Most of you will recall that we are looking at the present time at the words which are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 8 and in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, I reminded you last Friday evening that this is an introduction of a new theme, namely our sonship of God, and that the apostle introduces it in order to give us yet further grounds for our assurance of salvation. That is the basic theme. That's what he is really setting out to prove, that in Christ Jesus, our ultimate, full and final salvation is something which is guaranteed. And he has been giving us various reasons for knowing this and for realizing this. And here he comes to this new grounds of assurance, our sonship. Now, we've been looking at this, we've started looking at this great notion, this great idea that we are the sons of God. We emphasized that obviously from this statement alone that not all people are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God and nobody else. And then we emphasize the positive side that we are the sons of God. Now that's the thing the apostle really wants us to lay hold of, this most wonderful and amazing truth. That though we are still left on this earth, and though the many things that are true of us are true, that nevertheless we are the sons or the children of God. And then we ended by just beginning to look at this meaning of this term sonship. What does it mean? And we saw that it meant that we've been adopted by God, adopted into the family of God. We were all by nature the children of wrath, the children of Adam. But now we have been adopted into the family of God. And more than that, we have been born again. We've been given a new life, a new nature. We are partakers of the divine nature. Now then, there is the beginning of an understanding of what it means to be a son or a child of God. But we must continue now by considering what this term sonship connotes and includes in addition to that. That is really the adoption and the rebirth are really an account of how we become sons. But we must look therefore more closely at what this sonship implies, what it means concerning us. And the first thing we have to notice is this, that it involves the whole notion of similarity, a likeness. Now, this is something that is true, of course, on the natural level, isn't it? The son and the father have similarities. They're alike. This kinship of theirs in the matter of blood leads to certain likenesses, certain things which they have in common, a likeness of nature. And that is true. This is one of the wonderful aspects of this matter, of our relationship to God as his sons, as his children. And it means, of course, that there is a likeness and a similarity of mind and of outlook. That is one of the characteristics of the sonship. I shall be dealing with that in detail in a moment, but we've got to note it at this point. As sons of God, we are now looking at things from God's standpoint, from the aspect of eternity. We were not doing that before, but now we do that. You remember that this same apostle in writing to the Ephesians puts this in a very, very striking manner at the end of the second chapter of that first epistle to the Corinthians. He says this. He says, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" And then this extraordinary statement, "But we have the mind of Christ. Now, that's the kind of thing that I mean at this moment, that as sons of God, we, as it were, have this mind, this outlook of God. The mind of Christ, the Son, becomes our mind. And it's a very striking and important part of this sonship. But then, of course, it includes also a similarity and a likeness in the matter of behavior. Now, this is something which is taught in many parts of the Scripture. You get our Lord teaching it, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of the 5th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, where he is talking about loving your enemies and blessing them that curse you. Verse 44, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that, in order that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now that's a primary reference, of course, to the way in which we love our enemies and so on. And our Lord's exhortation is this, that as our Father has done that with us and does it with others, so we should. So the sonship involves a likeness, a similarity, in the whole outlook and in conduct and in behavior. Now, this is something, of course, which is quite endless. This is the grand motive for holy, sanctified living. This is the great appeal for sanctified, holy living. Not that we may be happy or that we may have a victory over something. That's a very low way of putting it. The way to put it is this, that we are to be children of our Father. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our walk, our conversation is to be of a type and of a kind that it is reminiscent of God himself, loving our enemies and all these things. And you notice that phrase which I read to you from the beginning there of the 5th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where again he doesn't hesitate to put it in those selfsame terms, that it is as dear children, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. Now that's what I'm trying to say, that the similarity and the likeness indeed are to cover the whole of our existence and being and activity, outlook, understanding, conduct, behavior. There it is in an all-inclusive manner. But in addition to involving the notion of similarity, the idea of sonship clearly carries certain other ideas as well. And I know of nothing that's more comforting and consoling than to work out these other aspects of our sonship. Look, for instance, at what it involves and implies concerning God's relationship to us. Is there anything more important for us than to know this? Look here, says Paul, so many of you as are led by the Spirit of God, you are sons of God. In other words, you're not merely forgiven, you are forgiven, but it isn't that only. You are sons of God, you're children of God. Why does he emphasize this? Why is it so important that we should emphasize it and we should all be clear about it? Well, this is a way of saying, as nothing else can say it, that God loves us, and loves us in a peculiar and a special manner. Now we know that God causeth his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth his rain on the just and the unjust. But you cannot say that God loves the whole of humanity in the same way as he loves those who are his sons. He may manifest his benignity to all, and he does, in his kindly providence. But here is the vital distinction. The distinction between God's general attitude towards the whole of mankind and his peculiar, special attitude towards his own children, his sons. Now, again, the human analogy conveys the idea to us obviously and at once. Whereas it is our business and our duty to be kindly disposed towards everybody and be ready to help everybody, it is right that there should be something special and additional in the case of those who belong to us and who are our own family. You've got the same idea taught by Paul in writing to the Galatians, where he says that do good unto all men, especially those, he says, who are of the household of faith. Especially, that's it, especially. You don't expect a person to treat all children in the way he treats his own children. He is to be kind and good to all, but because of the relationship, there is something additional, there is something special and peculiar. And what we are being reminded of is, in other words, that as God's children, his love to us is something which is special and peculiar. How does it show itself? Well, in a special interest in us, a special concern about us. Now, it is God who, in his grace and kindness and infinite condescension, who has chosen these terms. This is one of these so-called anthropomorphisms, if you like. It's God coming down to our level and speaking of himself, as it were, in human terms, in order that we may grasp a certain amount of the truth. And what he's saying is this, that as our Father, he, like the human natural Father, takes a very special interest and concern in us, in our well-being, in our welfare, in our good. Now, the term carries that meaning of necessity, and we have to realize that God thus takes this special interest in us. There's a glorious phrase, again used by our Lord, that puts it more perfectly than anything else. He says that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. That's the measure of the loving interest and special concern which God as our Father takes in us. And then, of course, at the same time, as a Father, he plans for us. It isn't just that he is passive and that he is someone whom we can approach when we want something and who gives us that something. Then we thank him. He doesn't stop at that. It's there. That's there, of course, but there's much more than that. The father plans for the child. The child isn't capable of doing so until a certain age, but the father has to do it for him. The father, having the interest and the future of this child in his mind, plans for the child. The child would like to spend his time playing, but the father knows that there's no prospect in that, so he plans that the child should go to school and have certain instruction and do this, that, and the other. It is the father who has to do all that planning for the well-being and the future interest of the child. And God does that for us. The whole of our salvation is the result of God's plan. And God has got a great and a glorious plan for us. That's the thing the apostle is concerned about here. What is it? Well, to bring us to glory. You see, this is a great theme which you'll find running through the whole of the scriptures. Take, for instance, that statement of it which you find in the second chapter of the epistle to the Hebrews, in verse 10, Hebrews 2:10, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now then, there is God's plan, to bring his sons, his many sons, to glory, to that ultimate glory, which the apostle has already referred to at the beginning of chapter 5, and which he's going on to deal with later on in this very chapter that we are looking at the moment. Now then, God has got this great plan for us. So we must cease to think, you see, of our relationship to God in terms of God is just someone who's passive, as I say, and to whom we become related now and again. It isn't that at all. God has planned and has mapped the whole thing out. He's bringing us to that ultimate glory. And how does he do that? Well, he does it by leading us, by directing us. Now, here it is, they that are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. He leads us. We'll come to that in a moment. But we've been reminded by our reading from Hebrews 12, verses 6 to 10 this morning, also we've got here something further, and that is that God is our Father, in the light of his ultimate plan and purpose of bringing us to glory, also chastises us. And we must never lose sight of this. Here is his own argument, you see. He takes the case of the natural father. Moreover, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? They verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So God takes this personal interest in us, and as his children, we are not allowed to do anything we like, and nothing happens. Oh no, he pulls us up, he chastises us, he punishes us, we suffer for it. Why? Well, not that God may delight in punishing us, but for our profit, for our benefit, for our sanctification, that we may be holy. And he goes on. We don't like this, he says, but it's very essential, because we've got to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Very well, then, there we see that God, looking at us one by one, each one of us is a child, and he is interested in every one of us in the same way. And thus he deals with us, not only leading us, but arresting us, punishing, chastising, doing things which we don't like at the time. And we grumble and complain as the natural child does. But you must understand, says that man, that he puts you into that gymnasium, as it were, in order to prepare you for the glory which he's got awaiting you, and which he is going to share with you himself. So we begin to look at what's happening to us in a different way, and we thank God for chastisement. Whom the Lord loveth, we say, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he calleth. And thus we see, even in moments and days, perhaps years of chastisement, the loving hand of God upon us. It's a difficult lesson to learn, but it's a very glorious one. And so, you see, we turn our very chastisements and moments of pain into something which gives us a glorious assurance of our relationship to our Father. But not only that, of course. He provides for us, cares for us in that way. He protects us. There is a restraining grace. There is a grace that goes before us, a prevenient grace. We are surrounded by the grace of God. He protects us in various ways that we only come to realize perhaps afterwards. Looking back across your life, you see certain incidents, and you can say quite honestly, there but for the grace of God. Now, not only in the matter of your salvation, you can say that even in your Christian life, you can see how you would have gone, as others have gone, into some error, some apostasy or something, were it not for the restraining hand of God upon you. And he can restrain our enemies, and does so. He protects us. I'm saying all this in order that we may just understand something of the richness of this whole concept of our being the sons of God. Underneath are the everlasting arms. There it is. He sees it all before we do, and he's always there, surrounding us. The protection which we receive from God. And then look at it from this other aspect, that he is always ready to listen to us, and to receive us, and to hear what we've got to say, and to grant us his blessings. He is more ready to give than we are to receive. Our Lord says, your heavenly Father knoweth the things that you desire of him before you even ask him. Now that's all a manifestation of this great father heart and love of God towards his children, those who are his sons. He anticipates us. He goes before us, but he is ready always to receive us. Now, you see how practical these points are. How valuable it is to realize that when we pray to God and when we go into his presence. You don't pray truly if you're doubtful and uncertain. We should go into the presence of God as a child goes to his father. We do it with reverence and godly fear, of course, realizing that our heavenly Father is who and what he is, but we should go with this childlike confidence and simplicity. And if we don't, we're not praying truly. There are people, you see, who think that they must so safeguard the holiness and the majesty and the greatness of God that they deny this doctrine of sonship. It's God's own doctrine. We are to go as children to the Father with that confidence of our acceptance, with that assurance, so that a formal, cold prayer is not a sign of great spirituality or of understanding. Let us be careful that we don't underestimate any aspect of the doctrine. I know that some of us have a danger of reacting against the glib, false familiarity that are displayed by some people. I'm not advocating that. We never like a child, do we, that is too familiar with the parent, or that doesn't show respect to the parent. That's all right. But don't react so violently against that, that you deny the doctrine of sonship. The doctrine of sonship is here for our help and for our encouragement. It is to teach us how to come into God's presence, I say, with the confidence of a child going to his father. When you and I as Christian people go to God, we are not going to the judge eternal. We are going to our Father which is in him. Let's not forget that. Or again, to use the language of the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, he puts it like this: let us therefore come boldly with confidence and assurance unto the throne of grace. Yes, emphasize the throne, but emphasize the grace equally. We have passed from judgment into life. We are the children of God. The apostle wants us to realize that. That's why he brings it in here. He said you should have this great assurance and realize, therefore, that God is ready to listen to you. That as an earthly parent who may be very busy on some occasion, he may be a man of great affairs, a head of a great business, or a great professional man or something, and his program is absolutely full. Somebody wants to see him. He sends out a message to say he can't be seen. An important man, perhaps. No, he can't see him. His program is full. And then suddenly he hears a little tapping at his door. And he knows that it's his little child who's there, and he drops everything and opens the door. God is like that, my friends. God is our Father. He's ready to listen to us. He's ready to bear with us. He knoweth our frame. We are, as Paul says, his dear children. If only we could lay hold on this, it would revolutionize our Christian experiences. Sons of God. And that is something of the content of the meaning of the term, as you think of it in terms of God's attitude and relationship toward us. Expand it for yourselves. Expand it in terms of what you'll find taught in the scripture here and there. When my father and mother forget me, says the psalmist, even then the Lord will take me up. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord. That's it. These are the terms that are used in the scripture itself. God condescending to our low estate in order that we may know the relationship, rejoice in it, and act upon it as we come into his presence. Well, that leads me to the next application, which is what this term tells us the other way around about our relationship to him. And it means this, for me to put it in a phrase, that we no longer go to God with a craven fear, reverence and godly fear, but no craven fear. That must go. with boldness, with confidence. These are the terms. We have access with confidence. We come to the Father, says Paul again to the Ephesians. For by one Spirit we both have access in one body unto the Father. Ephesians 2:18. It's always there. And he is anxious that we should rejoice in this. And of course we shall go on to work it out still more when we come to verses 15 and 16. But I do want to stop for a moment again and put this in the form of a question. Are we all clear about this? Have we all grasped this? Is this the way in which we approach God when we go to Him in prayer? God deliver us from stereotyped, formal prayers. Let us, I say, come in this way. That is why some of us are a little bit critical of certain liturgies. You know, they don't bring out this aspect. It isn't there. There's a lack of this warmth, this intimacy, this assurance, this confidence. And to that extent, it isn't true to the New Testament teaching. Let us be guided, I say, by what God in His infinite kindness has chosen to tell us about ourselves. Well, I leave it at that for the moment, because when we get on, as I say, to verse 15, we shall see further aspects of it emerging. But let me come to the next question. You remember I said last week that there were some five main subdivisions in this little section from verse 14 to verse 17. The first was that not everybody is a son. Secondly, that we are. Thirdly, some of the features and characteristics of sonship, which we've just been dealing with. Fourth, how we may be sure of our sonship. That's the thing. That's the practical thing. We've seen what it tells. Well, now, how may I know that I'm a son? That's how it comes to us in a practical manner. And the apostle has got a number of answers here to this question. It's the thing that's uppermost in his mind, of course, here as he develops it. He develops sonship mainly in terms of the assurance of sonship. And the first thing he tells us is this, that we can be quite sure that we are sons of God if we are led by the Spirit of God. He's got other reasons. In verse 15, it's going to be that we haven't got the spirit of bondage, but the spirit of adoption. And another one is that the Spirit beareth witness to this. Now, he's interested in sonship, you see, from the standpoint of assurance the whole time. But let's look at this first proof that we may have of the fact that we are sons of God. It is, I say, that we are led by the Spirit of God. Now, this, of course, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. He's already been referring to the Spirit as the Spirit of God in verse 9. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. That's the Holy Spirit. He also calls him the Spirit of Christ and so on. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. It's all along the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. If ye through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to mortify the deeds of the body. So the reference here to the Spirit of God is not to some vague general spirit that may be in us. It is specifically to the Holy Spirit himself. And therefore the preposition is that we can know that we are sons or children of God if we are being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something that he says is true of all Christians. He's not talking about some Christians. He says this is true of all Christians, that they are led by the Spirit of God. There's a great analogy, of course, in the Old Testament. The children of Israel were the children of God. They were his own peculiar people. Well, now they, you remember, were brought out of Egypt and taken into Canaan. They were led from the captivity of Egypt into the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. How were they led? Well, you remember, it was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And there are detailed instructions about this. Do you remember how we are told that the cloud settled on the tabernacle? And while the cloud was there on the tabernacle, they didn't move. They dare not move. But when the cloud was raised and moved, they moved. They followed the cloud. It was the pillar of fire at night, but it was the cloud. It led them through the Red Sea. It led them through their journeyings in the wilderness. And their whole life was governed by the movement of this cloud. It was God leading his people from captivity into the promised land of Canaan. And what he's saying here is just this, that we are in a like condition. It's spiritual now, not so material as it was then. But we, as the children of God, are being led by the Holy Spirit from the Egypt, the bondage, the sin of this evil world, into our heavenly Canaan, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, that is life to the Christian. The Christian is a man who's on a pilgrimage. He's being led. You remember there were enemies around the children of Israel. There were problems that arose, no food, no water, and many another problem. But the whole time they were being led, God was, as it were, leading them by the cloud. The apostle says that our Lord was there also. He was the rock that followed them. These are just figures to show us the leading of God. And here he puts it in this way, that we are being led. Is there anything more marvelous than to think of our lives as Christian people just like this? We are in a wilderness, my friends. This world is a wilderness. Isn't it becoming more and more obvious that it is? Don't you see it in the things that are happening in it? The pitfalls, the privations, the quarreling, the fighting, the ugliness. It's a howling, barren wilderness. And you and I are being led through it all, to the Canaan of our desire, and we are being led by the Holy Spirit of God. How? What does it mean? Well, let's look at the term for a moment. The term that he, as he puts it, is in the passive voice. As many as are led. A better translation would be this. It is continuous also. As many as are being led. And when you are being led, you are passive. Now, of course, you mustn't put that and press that to a ridiculous extreme. He doesn't say you're being carried. He doesn't say that you're put into an armchair and carried. No, you're being led. But though you are being led and you are actually using your own feet and your own limbs, somebody else is directing you. That's the notion. The passive element comes in that way. There's no lying on a bed of roses in Christianity. Any teaching which says it's quite easy, you've got nothing to do, hand it all over, is always wrong. No. You're not a child carried in arms, you know, you're being led. You're a man and you're being led. You need the guidance and the direction. So it is this passive and the present continuous. As many as are being led by the Spirit of God, well, they can be quite certain that they are the sons of God. Let me draw another point of distinction. When he says as many as are led, he doesn't mean that we are forced. He doesn't mean that we are driven. Now, that's an important distinction. Paul here uses exactly the same word as we have used at in the first verse of the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel. Listen to Luke 4:1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jerusalem and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I once heard a man saying that should read, and was driven by the Spirit. It's quite wrong. The Holy Spirit had no need to drive our Lord, and he never did. And the Spirit doesn't drive the children of God. What he does is to persuade them. He leads us by persuasion, not by brute force. Not against our will. He persuades the will, which is a very different thing. There is no violence in Christianity at all. We are not saved violently. It is persuasion even there, in the moment of salvation. A man's never saved against his will. To say that is to be ridiculous. What the Spirit does is to enlighten and persuade, so that we desire the thing. That is his operation. Puts this new principle into us, this new disposition, and then we desire. It must never be thought of as being contrary, so that the element of forcing or being driven is involved. That's quite false. It is a persuasion. It is, I say, never against the grain. Look at the way it's put. Take 1 John 5:3, for instance. He says that the man who loves is the man who keeps the commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And then he adds, and his commandments are not grievous. You see, they're not grievous to the Christian. They're very grievous to the non-Christian. The non-Christian says, I don't want your Christianity. Too narrow. With your commandments and your prohibitions, too narrow. They're grievous. They're annoying. He hates them. He detests them. But the Christian says, his commandments are not grievous. He's been persuaded. He's got an understanding now. And then you remember how our Lord puts it again in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now that's the position. The Christian does that. But let me put it to you by a contrast, by reading to you from Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. Here is the whole thing in a sense. God says, Psalm 32, 8 and 9, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Then the negative. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Now you notice the contrast. We are not to be like the horse, still less like the mule, where you need a bit and a bridle and force. No, no, we are not to be like that. We are to be guided by God's eye. I will guide thee with mine eye. And all we do is to keep our eye on him, you see. And then we follow. That's how he leads, that's how he guides. It isn't the case of breaking in an obstinate mule or breaking in a wild colt. That isn't the notion at all. You don't need a bearing rein on the Christian. That isn't God's method. It is this persuasion, I say, not forcing. Or take it as you get it in Isaiah, chapter 30, verse 21. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left. That's it. It's this blessed voice that's there, speaking and whispering behind us, this word. And we hear it and we respond. That's how he guides. It's by words, by persuasion. So that I'll sum it up like this. In general, to be led by the Spirit means that our life is guided and determined and directed by the Holy Spirit. Now that's what makes a man a Christian. That is never true of the natural man. The natural man at his very best. He is not guided by the Spirit, not led by the Spirit. What leads him? Well, he, at the lowest level, of course, is guided by nothing but his own desires. He feels like doing a thing and he does it. He's got a thirst, he's got a hunger, another impulse, and he responds. He's like an animal. He's guided by his impulses, instincts, lusts, passions, desires, all this that is in his physical frame and in his perverted mind. There is the natural man at his last. But coming up the scale a little, he may be guided only by the mind of the world. You see, the vast majority of people are guided by the mind of the world today. They don't think for themselves. What are they doing tonight? They're doing what everybody else is doing. The goods they buy are what are advertised. Their only reason for buying them is that they're told everybody's buying them. Now, you see, they're led and guided by the world and the mind of the world, isn't it? Well, and it happens all round. That's their philosophy of life. They take their views from their newspaper, even on politics and things like that. You hear them repeating them. They don't think for themselves. They're led and guided by these powers that are controlling these media, newspapers, wireless, television, and so on and so forth. Well, come higher up still. Some of them are led by their reason. Well, it's a good thing if you like that a man should be led by his reason. But a natural human reason is never enough. It doesn't understand enough. It doesn't see the subtleties of the situation. But the natural man at his best is a man who's guided by reason and common sense. Never anything higher than that. He isn't led by the Spirit. And he uses his own willpower and his own determination. Now then, the Christian is somebody who's in an entirely different position and in a different category. He is not led by any of those things. He is led ultimately by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God may do so through his reason and in other ways, as I'm hoping to show you. But the thing that is central about him is that he and his life is governed by the leading, the direction of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that does not mean for a moment that this man is perfect. He's not perfect, but this is what you can say about him. That the main and obvious tendency and direction of his life is that which is dictated by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to leave it at that tonight. I'm not going to come to the details as to how the Spirit does do this in actual practice. It may be a good thing that we should all meditate about this for ourselves during the coming week. So I'm going to leave you with a question. Can you say that your life, taking it now as a whole, your thought life, your feelings, your action, your will, your everything, can you say that your life, in the main, is under the direction of the Spirit of God? I'm not asking you whether you're perfect. I know you're not, any more than I am. But can you say this? With all my faults and failures and all that is true of me, I say that the directing force and principle in my life is the Spirit of God. Now, says Paul, if you can say that, you are a son of God. Very well, as I say, I leave it at that. I've got more to say. I can help you much more. But perhaps it's a good thing that you should help yourselves first. It'll make you still more sure. That's the problem for you. Can you say this? Are you sure of this? Is the main direction of your life being determined by the Holy Spirit of God? If it is, whatever may be true about you, whatever your faults or failures, I say to you on the authority of God himself, you are a son of God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come to thee again, and we come humbly, simply to thank thee for these extraordinary things about which we have been speaking together. O, open our eyes, we pray thee, to see these things with clarity and reality, until we shall be filled with a sense of praise and of thanksgiving. O God, by thy Spirit, enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that we may know that we are thy children, thy dear children, and that thou art our Father. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us, now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.